Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you walked in late, my name is John Kidd. I'm the pastor of youth ministries here, and it's my privilege and pleasure to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We find ourselves on the heels of Easter Sunday, and Todd and I thought it fitting to spend this morning walking in the shoes, if you will, of some of the disciples on Resurrection Day. To do that, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one out of the seat back pocket in front of you. And we're going to consider the section entitled The Road to Emmaus. Luke 24 is in the genre of historical narrative. By historical, that means what is told to us here actually happened. It's not myth or legend or fairy tale, but truth. Narrative just means that it's this account is being retold to us as if one was telling a story of what has happened. It's one of many accounts given by eyewitnesses, told to others who walked and talked with the risen Jesus and even ate meals with him. And at the beginning of the chapter, the first verse, it opens with the phrase, "But on the first day of the week," that is Easter Sunday morning, when these events take place. Earlier the same morning, some of the women went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was there, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. These women, they witnessed the empty tomb. They saw angels, and some of them even spoke with and touched the risen Jesus, as is recorded in Matthew 28 and John 20. It was really him. He was alive, and they ran to tell the others. Empty tomb, angels, Jesus, he is alive. Yet the disciples, when they heard this, they heard it through a lens of grief and disbelief and even prejudice against these ladies. And the apostles did not believe the testimony of the women. And if you see in verse 11, it says that the story sounded to them like an idle tale. And we will pick up there. If you would stand with me as we read God's word, starting in verse 13. These are the very words of God. They are holy. They're for us, for our good. Receive them as such. That very day, the two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would, by your Spirit, do the work to open our eyes, that we may see Jesus, that we may hear from you through your word. This can only happen through the power of your Spirit, and so we ask for it, we plead for it, that you would bless us in this way. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. So let us step into this story for a few minutes. We have two disciples that are walking along, Cleopas and his unnamed friend. Some speculate that Cleopas' friend is actually his wife. Others say that it's Luke, the author of this word. Others say that it is Peter. Therefore, we're just going to stick with it's his unnamed friend. We find them walking and talking, which is a lost practice in the day and age of modern transportation. The 7-mile walk would have afforded them a couple of hours to connect. And in light of all that had happened recently in those days, I believe they were connecting on the heart level. J.C. Ryle has a note on this passage. He says this, what do we know ourselves of spiritual conversations with other Christians? Have we no time for spiritual conversation? Let us think again. The quantity of time wasted on frivolous, trifling, and unprofitable talk is fearfully great. Do we find nothing to say on spiritual subjects? Do we feel tongue-tied and dumb on the things of Christ? Let us learn a lesson from the two travelers to Emmaus. Let us speak of Jesus to one another. So the two disciples are taking advantage of this time as they're walking with each other, speaking about the events of the weekend, speaking to Jesus. It's a good thing for friends to talk about the things of Jesus. Well, what did they know of the weekend? What did they know of Jesus? Luke calls them disciples, and that probably means they knew a lot. They shared experiences with Jesus, heard him teach, maybe even saw him do miracles. That morning, they heard the women's testimony about what had happened at the tomb. Yet now, we find them walking and talking on... Well, actually, they're headed away from Jerusalem, and they are sad. Since Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were not understanding all that had taken place and all that had to take place. Jesus had already foretold that he would be arrested and killed and rise again on at least 3 occasions, but they weren't getting it. In Matthew 16:21, it reads this, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He repeats this almost verbatim 3 different times in the book of Matthew. It's recorded in chapter 17 and chapter 20. Jesus said these things to them very plainly. But now, our disciples, our friends, are walking and they are downcast. They are despairing. They are deflated. Of them, Augustine said, they had lost faith. They had lost hope. They were walking along dead with Christ alive. They were walking along dead with life itself by their side. Life was walking with them, but in their hearts, life had not yet been restored. So they walked in disbelief. The one who they had hoped would redeem them was gone. For them, resurrection was out of the question. Without hope of the resurrection, if death wins in the end, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? In a world with no resurrection, with no afterlife, with no heaven, only death, decay, dust to dust, what end does one live her life? This is a question for all of humanity, but particularly for the secularist or the humanist, and those who currently call themselves the autonomous generation, those who have adopted the idea that at the center of life is the autonomous human self. Meaning and morality are sourced from within us. Those worldviews believe there is nothing definitive after death, only the present moment is for real, and then nothing else. And we must ask, what now? Yet we know that very few people live in line with their purported worldviews. Instead, they take a leap of faith. Most everyone takes a leap of faith. In order to make a meaningless life meaningful, the humanist says that we have to treat people with value and respect. The non-religious say that we must fight racism or care for the poor. So many are adamant that we must live life as if people matter, as if life has meaning, while also claiming that there is no meaning to this life. It's a leap of faith for the one who believes that the individual self is the center, for the one who believes that there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you walk to the road to Emmaus either deluded or sad. And our disciples are walking along sad. They're walking along in disbelief. But then a stranger joins them and says, "Mind if I walk with you for a while?" They don't recognize Jesus right away, just as Mary Magdalene had not recognized him in the garden outside the tomb that morning. Jesus' identity was veiled to them. We don't know why, but they couldn't recognize him. And Jesus asks them a question. He says, "What is this that you are talking about?" And it's this question that takes their walking into stopping and that stops them in their tracks. And they're looking sad. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody? Maybe you were walking, or maybe you're on an airplane or just talking, and somebody says something so outlandish or so unreal that it stops you kind of in your tracks. And then you turn and look at them and you're saying, "Excuse me?" Or, "For real?" It's grabbed you. It's caught your attention. And in this case, the two disciples are thinking, "Where have you been lately?" Now consider the situational irony of what's happening here. Cleopas is actually the one who has no idea what has happened this weekend in Jerusalem. Yet his question to Jesus contains this hint of exasperation. To Cleopas' implied question to Jesus, maybe like, "Where have you been lately?" Jesus could have said, "Well, let me begin on Thursday night. It was Thursday evening when I had a meaningful Passover meal with my friends, and there it was revealed that to me that I would be betrayed by one of those closest to me. It was that day that we retired to the Garden of Gethsemane, where I pled with my Father to take the cup of wrath from me, so much so that I sweat drops of blood. There in the garden I was met by my betrayer, met by soldiers who were armed with swords. I was betrayed with a kiss. I was arrested. I was put on trial. That day, my fellow Jews called for my crucifixion. They wanted Barabbas to go free, and so I stood in his place. I was scourged, forced to walk carrying my own cross to a place called the skull. Nails were driven through all of my extremities. Forsaken by my Father, I took the curse. I took on myself the full unmitigated wrath of God for all the sins of those who would believe. I carried upon myself the sin and shame of God's people throughout all the ages, past, present, and future. And at the right time, I hung there and I breathed my last. I gave up my spirit and I died. I was taken down. My body was shown great respect and cared for by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They wrapped me and anointed me with spices and laid me in a fresh, heavily guarded tomb. A large stone was rolled in front of it. Early this morning, A prophecy-fulfilling supernatural burst of power breathed life into what was dead, and I became alive. I was breathing in a new body, but the same, but different. The stone was moved away. I walked out into the dawn. I took two angels and placed them there as my messengers. I greeted Mary just as she told you already this morning. And now I find myself walking with you two fine people. That's what Jesus could have said to their implied question of, where have you been? But instead, he only says, what things? What things are you talking about? In asking this question, Jesus gives the disciples an invitation to articulate their doubts and their despair, their lost hope. Our compassionate Lord is one who invites people, his people, to express their struggles and their doubts and fears. Jesus walks and listens to their story, and he cares deeply for them. Yet, Jesus loves them so much that he is not going to leave them in the midst of their doubt and disbelief. He's full of grace and truth. And so after listening, he gives these two a firm correction. Look again with me at verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" A closer look at the Greek word there for foolish could be rendered a little softer to the word dull. Isn't that a good shift? Slow and sluggish of heart. Either way, Jesus is not giving them a compliment. They had done less than might reasonably have been expected of them after knowing Jesus and following Jesus as his disciples. Because of sin, they were foolish. Because of sin, we are predisposed to be dull to the truth. Our hearts are biased against the things of God. God's law is written on the hearts of humanity, but humanity has decided to write its own laws. The word of God is heard, but it's silenced. Truth is known, yet it is suppressed. This is the power of sin at work within humanity. And these two disciples had heard on many occasions, and they believed some, but they failed to truly hear and know. They were slow of heart, if you will. One of the key words in Jesus' critique is the word necessary. They did not understand that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was not optional. It was not a matter of comfort or a matter of convenience. It was necessary that the Messiah would suffer and die at the hands of mankind. These disciples, they had believed some, but they did not believe all that the prophets and Moses had told them about the coming Messiah. And so something magnificent happens in our story. Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures that it points to him. Jesus began to reveal who he was. And this is interesting. What he could have done is metaphorically pull back his cloak so that they would see his face and recognize him. He could have just said, "Hey, it's me." But instead, he chooses to use the words of the Old Testament scriptures to reveal himself. He doesn't give them a vision or a dream or a dramatic theophany. Jesus reveals himself to them through the very written words of God. So very ordinarily, he spoke to them, taught them, instructed them from the Old Testament for maybe an hour or so as they're walking along the road to Emmaus. Can you imagine it? The Word of God incarnate explaining the Word of God written. Christ-centered preaching from the Old Testament by Christ himself. Here, Jesus gives us the key to interpreting the Hebrew scriptures. The key is they are all about him. Our kids have learned this so well. Kids, if I ask you the question, what does the Old Testament tell us? What do you say? Savior's coming. These disciples were dull. They didn't get that yet. And so he helped them see it. Starting with the writings of Moses, Jesus instructed them. He could have said things like this in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman, which would be a man, would be bruised by the devil before he would crush the devil's head. Exodus 12, the people of God are delivered from death through the offering of a Passover lamb. Death was necessary. Leviticus chapter 16 says that atonement can be made only through the offering of sacrificial blood. Blood was necessary. Numbers 21, they lift up a bronze serpent that everyone who looks upon it is delivered from death. Deuteronomy 27, we hear the good news for cursed, covenant-breaking sinners that they can find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. All of those truths from Moses about the suffering of the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus could have then pointed them to the prophets. From the prophet Isaiah, that we know the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. The prophet Jeremiah, that he would be mocked and abused. Jesus could have gone to the Psalter and pointed to them Psalm 16, which preaches the resurrection of the Holy One, that the Holy One would not be abandoned to the grave. Or Psalm 110, that says he will reign in glory at the right hand of God. The Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be the true and better Adam, the true scapegoat, the true and final blood sacrifice, the true high priest Aaron, the true temple, the true and better mediator Moses, the true and better King David. Jesus is the main character. Jesus is the hero of the story. He is the thread of redemption that's woven from Genesis through Malachi. And this is what he was showing the two disciples. His explanation of the scriptures informs us as New Testament Christians about how we are to think of and handle the Old Testament. Some prominent Christian scholars in the last 20 years, more 50 years, have been undermining the value of the Old Testament, teaching that it has a low place or no place in the life of the Christians. Others have taught that the Old Testament is in a different dispensation or a different epoch of redemptive history, and therefore primarily or almost irrelevant for the New Testament Christian, the modern day Christian. But Jesus models to us something very different here. Jesus shows us the value of the Old Testament and its completeness and its prediction and pointing to the Messiah. Now, I am very thankful that we have both the New and the Old Testament. And I'm really thankful that it's in my language. I'm also thankful that it's printed and I hold it and I can buy it for $5. I can get it for free online. Praise the Lord, we have access to the entire Word of God. But the New Testament, one of my Old Testament professors told me one time, said the New Testament's like but an appendix to the Old Testament, in that it's a reiteration, an explanation, a further revealing of all that has been said in the Old Testament. The Word of God reveals a divine continuity, telling one story from cover to cover. The Word of God is connected from Genesis to Revelation, one story pointing to Jesus Christ. So, Christian, let me encourage you to hold fast to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's after this explanation of the grand story of redemption that Jesus agrees to stay with them for a meal. And receiving their offer of hospitality, these two unsuspecting disciples were about to receive a wonderful gift from Jesus. In verse 30, it says that Jesus took the bread, which, by the way, was commonly done by the host of the meal. It would have been one of these two disciples, but Jesus takes that role of host. And he takes this bread and he blesses it and he broke it and he gave it to them. This is almost the exact same language from Luke chapter 9 when Jesus took the bread, he prayed and broke the loaves when he fed the 5,000. and suddenly their eyes are opened. In God's providential way, in his providential time, they could now see. They understood that this person who was in their midst was Jesus. The one who had been walking with them, the one who had listened to them, the one who had taught them, the one who was eating with them is the risen Jesus. What had been closed to them is now opened. What had been hidden to them, what they could not see, they now see clearly. Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified for sinners, is alive. Then he just disappears. Gone. Like, when I'm studying this, that just reads different, right? He disappears. He vanishes. And we have multiple references of Jesus doing this in his after his resurrection. This and other references to Jesus' risen body help us understand that it's a very different body than that of an ordinary pre-resurrection human. Jesus appears. Jesus disappears. He vanishes. And this we cannot explain, but we can stand in awe of it. These two disciples look into each other's eyes in the empty chair that's at their little table. In this aha moment, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we walked and talked on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Our affections had been captivated. Our souls were awakened." It wasn't just intellectual stimulation or data transfer. This was visceral. Their souls had been pierced by the truth as Jesus opened the scriptures to them and pointed to himself through the scriptures. Their hearts burned. They got it. Have you gotten it? Has your heart ever burned in the reading of the Word of God? Has it captivated your affections? Do you know who you're reading about when you open your Bible? It took them a long time, but now they get it. They got the big picture of the Bible. Jesus is at the center. And it's not the Jesus that they had presumed him to be just hours before. He's not a prophet mighty in deed and word before God, but the prophet who was the mighty God himself. He's not a redeemer who would save them from the grips of Roman occupation, but the redeemer who would save them from the grip of sin and death. So coming to this conclusion, these two guys pack up their meal and quickly head back to Jerusalem. Now, that's another 7 miles, another 2 hours. This is after dinner, probably potentially dark, dangerous. It's like a half marathon they've done this day. But they go. They are on a mission to find the other disciples whom they had been with earlier this morning. And when they find them, there's a consensus in the room that the Lord is risen indeed. And it's from this verse that we get our historical call and response. If I say, "He is risen," you say,
"He is risen."
Yeah. And then the women who had been at the tomb earlier that day, who had seen the angels and talked to Jesus and brought back the testimony to that group of men, they all said in unison to the men, "Well, duh." That's not in the original Greek. But ladies, you can imagine what they might have been thinking. They had seen it, heard it, said it already, but now everyone is getting it. Now, apologetically, it's worth noting that this is a terrible way to tell a story that's not true. Many dispute that the disciples made all of this up. When they realized that Jesus had been killed and it was kind of over for the Christian faith, they had to do something, and so many would say that they fabricated a myth to continue the expansion of this Christian faith. It can be said that history is written by the winners, meaning that those with power and influence write history, rewrite history in a way that puts them in a positive light. That's not what we have going on here in the gospel accounts. In this biblical account, history was written by the losers, if you will. Women whose testimony was not valid in court, women who were generally devalued in this day and age, they were chosen by God to be the first eyewitnesses of the truth. Men failed to see the facts. They failed to believe the facts. They got it wrong. They couldn't recognize it. They were confused. We have men walking one way on the road, figuring things out and heading the other direction. Even back then, men tended to get lost, needed the direction of women. But if the Bible was written for the purpose of supporting a myth, if Jesus' body was literally missing or never found or stolen, this story and many others would not have been recorded in the way that they are here. And this should give us great encouragement that it's true. As we close, I want you to consider the final line in our text. Says, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. He was known at the table, at the meal. Recall with me the first recorded meal in the entire Bible. First time anyone ate anything was in Genesis chapter 3. Eve took the fruit and ate. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened to the fact that they were naked. The story of that meal and its grave consequences have been told ever since. Sin and shame and insecurity and fear and death all entered into the realm of humanity. The whole creation was subjected to decay and futility and sorrow because of that first meal and what it represented. In our passage in Luke 24, we have the first recorded meal of the new creation. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and they ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. A second opening of the eyes. The first was an opening to death, and the second is an opening to life. Death has now been defeated. Hope is secured because of the resurrection of Jesus. This is a historical fact. He is the bread of life. Feed on the bread, the very word of God. You have it in your hands today. This book that we have, this book that is so often neglected by God's people, by myself. Sometimes it collects dust on your nightstand. Think about what we have in front of us. We have the very word of God from Genesis to Revelation, revealing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ from cover to cover. Let us not neglect feeding on this word. There's another meal. A meal that's yet to come. For those who believe, for those who will conquer with Christ by faith, to the one who conquers, Jesus will grant him to eat of the tree of life. Because Jesus is risen, you who believe will have everlasting life. Resurrection is a reality. Now, we should all know resurrection is a reality for every single human being that's ever lived, the godly, the ungodly, the believer, and the non-believer. But for the Christian, no matter what hardship or doubt or pain or fear or struggle that you face, you will break bread with Jesus in heaven. If you find yourself in the hospital today, or if your marriage is on the rocks, or if one of your children has gone wayward, or if you After examining your own heart, realize that you're way more sinful than you thought you were before. Because Jesus is risen, if you believe, you will feast in the house of Zion. No matter what road you walk this morning, let me tell you this. Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of God, as though he was slain, is standing. Believe in Jesus today. Set your heart right with God. Walk with him daily to the very end. Brothers and sisters, our hope in this life and in death is grounded in one truth. It all hangs on one truth. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this truth that has been shown to us through your word, historical truth about who you are, about why you came, and about you coming back from the dead, rising again. Father, we look with anticipation for your second coming. Lord, I pray for those who have yet to believe, that they would believe this, they will rise again by faith in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would have them be raised with you to new life. Lord, may we learn from these two disciples this morning. May we pick up the very word of God and feast on it every single day. Would you silence the voices of culture and other places that we run to and teach us what is true? May we live lives that glorify you. May we be a light to our neighbors. May we speak boldly of the risen Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.